Bible to Book of Esther. Book of Esther, and we're in chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. Now, Esther was a name given to Hadassah. Hadassah was the Jewish name, meaning myrtle, that was given for this young woman, but Esther was the heathen name given to her. And from Esther, Esther comes Easter. And this has to do with the pagan goddess in pagan religion and so on. And today, many folks celebrate Easter and use that word and think that Easter is a Christian term. It shows up once in the King James, but really, in the Acts chapter 12, verse 4, I believe it's referring to the pagan holiday of Herod there rather than the Christian holiday. And so and there's good biblical reason for that from the context and so on. So we use the term Easter, but Easter is related to Esther. Esther is a pagan term given this young lady, but we call this the Book of Esther. And that's the name that's given to her. Just like Daniel, when he was taken in captivity, he had the name Belteshazzar. And so He had a pagan name, just like his three friends did and all that. All right, anyway, little explanation. So hopefully everybody's found Esther by this time. And chapter 2, verse 15 through 18. So let's read these verses together in unison. So here we go. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto the king of Ahasuerus, into his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in the sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king made a great feast unto the princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release unto the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. All right, we'll stop there. Our Father, we thank thee for this day and the privilege we have to be here in the house of God. Thank thee for privilege we have to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that as many will be focusing on his resurrection, I pray the truth of the gospel will work through all the traditions and everything associated with this, and that many around the world that are hearing about Christ's resurrection will be convicted of sin and converted. We pray that you'll help us be focused on his work in our lives as well, and this Sunday and what his resurrection means to all of us, that we have the promise of a resurrected life because of him. Pray that you'll bless us now as we focus on the Word of God here and help us to hear from thee and put to practice the scriptures we ask. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been going through the book of Esther here. And this section here, Esther becomes queen. And it's been a long time coming in the book. certainly, we really didn't hear about these major individuals here until chapter 2 and verse 5. And so there are many verses prior to this and a long introduction to the book here. several perspectives that we want to have as we begin this passage. One is, once again, we want to see the big picture here. And so the big picture here in the book of Esther is that the Lord, even though he's not mentioned either as Jehovah or Elohim in the book, the Lord nevertheless is in control, and he's behind the scenes, and we have some hints of this from time to time. And certainly we believe that's the case because both Jews and Christians through the ages have concluded, as the Spirit of God has worked in their hearts, that this is part of Scripture. And so since it's part of Scripture, we believe that the Lord was behind this, and he is involved, actively involved in his sovereign purpose and so on. So to us, this is not a big issue, but if you look here at the perspective that we have, if you look over there in Genesis chapter 9, try to have an overview of Scripture. In Genesis 9:26, the Scripture talks about the God of Shem. So 9:26 says, "And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So here, of the three sons of Noah, the Shem is related to the blessed God. And so, blessed Jehovah. So we see, certainly, there's an inkling that there is favoritism here, and there is biblical divine favoritism for his chosen people. That's the Shemites, the Jews, those coming out of Shem, the Semites. And we can trace this all the way down to one of several passages, but let's look here in Revelation chapter 12, for instance, the last book in the Bible. And we see from first to last, Revelation chapter 12, what the Lord intends to do through the tribulation time. And in 12:17 it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." Well, the woman refers to the nation of Israel. "And to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So the Lord is going to have a remnant of Jewish believers at the conclusion of the tribulation time. This is a plan, part of his plan for tribulation. Jacob's trouble is that he will require the Jews to trust him in the worst of times, and some will. Some will be saved. So we see his big overarching plan here. The Lord loves the Jews. He's chosen them. They're his chosen people. And through the Jews, our Savior has come. And so through Christ, our Savior, Christ is our Savior. And he's related, obviously, back to Abraham and Shem and so on. And so we as Christians, we identify with the Jewish Messiah. And so we can see that any who believe in him benefit from his work on the cross, death, burial, and his resurrection. He died for his sins, but he's resurrected so that we might have resurrection life. And so this is certainly the gospel message here that we have. So we come back to our passage here, and we find another point that I want to bring out, and that is, as with all Scripture, the reader here needs to bring the truth out, allow the truth of Scripture to come forth, and so we call that exegesis. We want to pull it out and not read into Scripture. But the reader is always faced with interpreting the Scripture, and so we must interpret the Scripture with a biblical understanding and bias. For instance, in Titus chapter 1, I mentioned this with regard to the book of Ruth, but I want to do this again with the book of Esther. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, Scripture says this, 1:15, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." So as I've studied the book of Ruth, I've studied the book of Esther and so on, I see that there are many commentaries, so I don't read them first, but I do look at them from time to time. And I find out that there's a great variety of interpretation of these books. Just like in the book of Ruth, some commentaries think that she was behaving in a very immoral way. Likewise, some think that Esther was behaving in an immoral way. And Mordecai, really, both of these two individuals were need to be seen in a negative light. Some treat them in a neutral light, but I believe there's a place to treat them in a positive light. And so I use a verse like this. You see, when we begin to read Scripture and interpret it, the Bible forces us to analyze ourselves, and then the Bible is really interpreting us. And what is our approach to this? So I believe as a Christian, we look to the Scriptures, we look to some of these areas, and we look to them with purity in mind. We don't come to them with evil thoughts and think, yeah, Esther, she was an immoral woman, and Ruth, she was an immoral woman. We don't come that way. Why would we come that way? See, we need to come with within the parameters of Scripture, and as we've been cleansed and purified, we can look on Scripture and interpret in such a way. And so I realize in the commentaries I write, the commentaries I write really are a commentary on me and how I understand Scripture and what I bring into Scripture, bring to the study of Scripture. So my commentaries really turn out to be a commentary on me. And likewise, your commentary or your understanding of Esther turns out to be a commentary on you. And so are you bringing impurity into the text? Are you always looking around and trying to find impurity in these individuals? Now, they weren't perfect, to be sure. But I say all that because some think that Esther was by necessity immoral with the king prior to her marriage. But I don't think that's necessarily the case. I don't think that's the case because if you look in verse 19, this is Esther 2:19, it says, "But when the virgins were gathered together the second time." So Scripture here indicates that they're still virgins. See that? They're still virgins. So I take that at face value. They're still virgins. And so there's no reason to interpret this to think that they had been immoral, or Esther especially had been immoral prior to marriage. All right, so just a perspective that we want to have here. Now, let's look into the passage that we've read here. And so we've got these handful of verses, beginning chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. 15 through 18. And I've organized this around two basic points. First of all, we see her appointment with the king. Her appointment with the king, verses 15 and 16. And secondly, her advancement to queen. Her advancement to queen in verses 17 and 18. But first of all, I want to look at her appointment with the king. And so Scripture says here in verse 15, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her." So there's a great deal of material and detail in all this section. But first of all, let's notice that I believe Mordecai is the author of this book, and he is recounting this, and he's giving detail about who she is. Once again, this is all on purpose, so we don't lose track. Who's this Esther? Who is she? How's she related? Well, we find out some things about her identity, first of all. And that is, she's the daughter of Abihail. And this was Mordecai's uncle. So back there earlier, these details are brought out in 2:5. And so we have Mordecai. Who is he? Well, he's the son of Jair. Who's Jair? He's the son of Shimei. Who's Shimei? He's the son of Kish. And so we find out we have Kish. He goes all the way back to Jedaniah there in several passages when Nebuchadnezzar came and took the captives there. And then we have Kish has Shimei, and Shimei then is the grandfather to Mordecai, but Shimei's sons were Jair and now Abihail. And so Mordecai is the son of Jair. And so we see Mordecai is he's the nephew of his uncle Abihail. All right, so we have this background that's laid out here. And back in 2:5, 2:6 indicates Kish is the one who had been carried away from Jerusalem in the time of Jeconiah. So we have this history in tying these things in. These folks, Esther and Mordecai, they are part of the exile. So they've been ones who've been exiled, and they haven't been able to come back to Jerusalem. So they're still in exile over all these years. And so she was, we're told here in verse 15, who had taken her for his daughter. And so, again, the point here is Esther was an orphan. She was an orphan. The Scripture emphasizes that. And the Lord loves orphans. He loves the disadvantaged in society, those without father and mother, those that are disadvantaged. He has a love and He takes care of those. And so here we have the Lord's concern for her. We also realize that once again the extremity of here is a orphan Jew girl, a Jewish orphan girl, and somehow she becomes a mighty queen of a pagan empire. How did this happen? It's because the Lord orchestrated all the events here. So we have a focus here on her identity. Secondly, we have a focus on her instruction as well. So we see that in her identity, she had obtained favor in the sight of all of them. And let's look at a few more details here. Obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. And so she was able to obtain this favor or this grace. And verse 16 indicates here, and Esther was taken into the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So some details here, but let's notice the month of Tebeth. Tebeth actually means mud, M-U-D. So it was the winter month when things were muddy. So here we have a profound name for a month, the muddy month. And so Mordecai recognizes, see the details that he brings in. It's also the 7th year of his reign. If you look back there in chapter 1, rather, and verse 3, it's the 3rd year of his reign that Vashti rebels. And so we've got a 4-year period from the time Vashti was dethroned and Esther comes on the throne. 4 years for this. And so we're given these details here. And her turn came up for her to go into his house and be inspected by him. Now, earlier we're told back there in 2:10, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And so here, Mordecai, her uncle, had instructed her, you don't reveal your ethnicity, you don't reveal that you're a Jew, you don't reveal this. Now, as I stated there before, the king wanted the most beautiful woman out of the kingdom. And since he wrote letters of various languages to the whole kingdom, I think we have to assume that he realized he might get any woman from any ethnic group. And so he wasn't necessarily interested in the ethnic group. But on the other hand, Esther wasn't to purposefully reveal that she was a Jew. It may be that the king never asked. There's no indication he ever did ask. I don't even think he cared. Here we see her silence. So nowhere is there any indication that Esther ever lied about her the fact that she was a Jew. She just kept silent. So there's a place in life where we don't lie, but there certainly there's appropriateness in life that we can just keep our mouth shut from time to time. And quite often Christians in history follow this principle. They're not going to lie. I'm not a Christian. I really am a Christian. But I'm not a Christian because this will save me persecution. But if not asked, then don't tell. That type of approach here. And so she remains silent. She remains silent here. But she obeyed her uncle. In fact, she was very obedient to all the men in her life. See, this is such a contrast to what the problem was, that Vashti wasn't obedient to her king and her husband. And so all the men here and the leaders got upset and they thought, we need to write letters and we need to make sure that we have laws insisting all women obey their husbands. We're going to legislate this. We can never legislate morality and ethics and obedience and so on in a biblical sense. So they wanted to legislate this. And so we see in chapter 1 the effort here to try to make sure all women obey. And here we have a Jewish orphan girl, and she obeys all men in her life. What a contrast. What a contrast here. She learned this, no doubt, very early in her life. She, and I mentioned some verses last time on this, but she learned as a Jewish young lady to obey her parents, and they died, and so she obeys Mordecai here, her uncle, and she also was in obedience to Haggai, and she just took his instruction here, what he told her, and she was open to obeying that. And so we see she was, Esther was in submission to her ordained head, whoever that might be. And later on then, she became in submission to her not only her king, but her husband. So you see, she already had the pattern in her life. She didn't need any Medo-Persian legislation saying, Esther, you have to obey. She already had it in her heart. She was going to obey any husband or any man in her life, or ordained man in her life. And so here we see a biblical principle. And so it didn't take her long to become beautified before the king, because she already had that godly spirit within, and no doubt that affected her external look and presentation as well. And so we see the her submission to the God-ordained man in her life. Now, from a Christian perspective here, and in the New Testament perspective, or any perspective for that matter, the Bible indicates that a woman, first of all, is under the headship of her husband, her father. And then when she gets married, there's a transfer of headship from father to husband. So she's now under the headship of her husband. Now, if she doesn't have a father, or she's living outside the home and she doesn't have a husband and so on, as a Christian woman then, her head would be the pastor. For pastors. So we see headship for women, and God's given headship for Christian women in the local church, and so we have this biblical teaching. Now, I want to focus on several points here that as we're trying to make the application of Esther here, and how she learned very easy to be in submission to the ordained head in her life, and the Lord bless this. The Bible gives us this teaching. Now, some say today in various societies, and even in our American society, that women have arrived. Women don't need to be in submission. And this is just a cultural thing. This is just a cultural thing that was taught maybe in the first century, but we're post-first century. We're post-Christian. We don't have to listen to the Bible anymore. That's just a cultural thing. Well, if you look there in 1 Peter, which we looked at last week, but I want to bring out a cultural point here. Historical cultural point as well as a scriptural point. 1 Peter chapter, 1 Peter 3, 1, 3, verses 1 and following. We have Peter talks about how a Christian woman is to try to win her unsaved husband. So, he gives these details, verses 1 and 2, and how she needs to focus on herself spiritually and her chastity and her fear of the Lord. And her winning somebody spiritually has to be through a spiritual effort, not through a physical carnal effort. She'd only win him carnally to herself, but spiritually to the Lord, you see. But in verses 5 and 6, Peter says, for after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. So in old time, how long ago was that? Well, that was at least 1,500 years ago in a different culture. But Peter is saying what was biblically true back there 1,500 years ago was true in his day. So women being in submission to their husbands is not just a American cultural thing or past cultural thing. It's a biblical teaching. It's a biblical teaching here. And he goes on to say in verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Well, we're going way back in time here, to be sure, 2,000 years prior to this. And yet, this is not a cultural thing today. It's still a biblical teaching. And this is where God's blessing comes, when women, Christian women, are in submission to their husbands. This is a blessing. Now, let's look at several other passages, especially what does Moses have to say about the need for women to be in submission to their husbands. I'm saying this because I want our church here, Bible Baptist Church, to have a biblical perspective on this, and that men run their households, they head up their households, and women don't. And that will give us the strongest church. Now, this is not anti-women, it's just pro-Bible. And when we find out what Scripture teaches, then we all can be blessed and unified around these. But if you look there in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, several considerations that we need to realize here. And that is in Genesis 2:16, Scripture says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat, freely eat." He gave the commands in the garden to the woman. Excuse me, to the man and not to the woman. To the man. He gave this to Adam. And Adam alone. He gave this to Adam alone. Eve didn't know about this. She hadn't been created yet. She didn't know about this, even though it's still the same day. Notice in 2:22, "And the rib which the Lord God hath taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." So God created the man first, and the woman came from the man, came from Adam. If you look there in 2:23, we see that Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now notice the verb there, "she shall be called woman." Adam named Eve as Ish, first of all. He named her as Isha, woman. So Adam called her name. Now, calling the name is very important. It's very important because it indicates who is in the superior position. If you look back there in Genesis chapter 1, the very verb here, called, or kara, there in 1:5, notice it says, "And God called the light day." So God created the light. And he gave a name to it. He's the one calling the name. Why? Because he is the superior one to his creation. He's calling the name. He's naming the creation. And we can look further in 2:18. Let's look at 2:19. This is Genesis 2:19. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would," what? "Call them." See, so Adam was superior to the animals. He was naming the animals. The animals weren't naming him. Hey, there goes man. No, he was naming the animals. See, he's the superior one here. He's calling the animals. In the midst of naming the animals, God created Eve and he called her. He called her. So he's the one doing the calling. He's the one doing the naming. If you look here in chapter 4, 4:1, "Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord," and so on. We look over here later in the chapter, 4:25, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and she called," the Hebrew reads, "she called his name Seth." So here Eve is calling the son's name Seth. But now notice the next verse. "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." There's a play on words between call and call, but when Seth began to name his sons, you see, then this is when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so this shows who's in the leadership. We know that Adam, although he was told not, he was told about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he allowed Eve to step in, and he then allows apparently her to call the children's names, and it's not till Seth comes along and he calls the name, and then this is when men begin to call upon the Lord. You see, so there is a biblical principle that's running through here, and if we want to be blessed of the Lord, whether we like this or not, whether we're trying to take sides or not, we shouldn't be trying to do that. We want to be biblical and realize there's a place for women to be in submission to their husbands. It's biblical. It's not something I made up. I didn't write these verses. Not something some woman hater made up. It's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible talks about God the Father, not God the Mother. God the Son, not God the Daughter. And so the Bible is patriarchal in the telling of it, in the nature of the Godhead, in the plan for mankind. And that's the way it is. So we want to be in harmony with Scripture at this point. let's look here in what Paul has to say in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes several comments here about this. 11:7, 1 Corinthians 11:7. He says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." You see that? The woman is the glory of the man. And two verses later, 9, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Now the woman was made for a helpmeet for the man. But here we see the ordering of God's plan. Earlier in the chapter, verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." This has to do with order. This has to do with position. It doesn't have to do with who's better and best and who's inferior in person and so on. Christ is co-equal with the Father. Christian women are as much saved as Christian men. Christian women are just as spiritual as Christian men. There's a potential. Certainly there's the reality of that. But in the ordering of the home, we see that the husband is the head of the woman. Now, this is not just good theory, it's good practice. And this is what we have to realize. So that means, men, number one, I'm addressing you. You need to be the man of the house. You take control. You're the man of the house. And women, you allow your husband to become the man of the house. Don't you try to be running him around and bossing him and all that. You allow him to be the husband. You allow him to be the husband and the head of the house. And husbands, you step in. You step in and be the head of the house. And you'll be blessed. Now, if you want to reject this biblical teaching, then consequences will fall on you. See, so we want to be blessed. So we have some biblical teaching here, and we find way back here in the book of Esther, she was in submission to the man that God had placed in her life. As Mordecai, then the chamberlain, and then finally the king. Two of these three men were unsaved men. Two of these three men were pagans. And yet in God's plan for her life, she realized, I need to be in submission, and this is God's will. And the Lord blessed Esther and Mordecai at this point. All right, well, there's more to this chapter than that, but let's look further here. We see, we come back here, and in verse 17, Scripture tells us about her advancement. "And the king loved Esther above all the women." Now, as we analyze the king here, we would like to think that the love here was deeper than what he had for his previous wife, Vashti, that he loved Esther. But certainly this is a beauty contest. It is a comparison and so on. But Esther did have some qualities that came out that were more than just the physical qualities. And I think the Scripture is bearing this out. And the spiritual qualities is what enhanced her physical qualities. You see, rather than the other way around, the physical qualities are not going to necessarily enhance your spiritual. Your physical qualities only, if you put those forward only, it may make it look like spiritually you're very carnal. But your spiritual qualities will enhance your external beauty. You see, and so we find here in this verse that Scripture says she obtained grace and favor. Grace and favor here. And Hebrew word there, ken for grace and kesed for favor. This is the word that we've looked at before. She gained this favor in the sight, his sight, more than all the virgins. But these are intangible qualities, you see. And she obtained these in their eyes, we're told, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so we see his actions here. He loved her. And he set and made. So here we see some action verbs of what he did, but he's responding, you see, as the Lord had worked in the whole situation. But we have to keep in mind that Esther realized she had personal responsibility to be that godly woman, to be used of the Lord. And so she did what she could do from a personal godly point of view to be used of the Lord, and obviously she was. And then because of this, he honored her, and so we notice there in verse 18, then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther, so this really means that it was Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. So here, very unusual action for a king. He made release. So a lot of controversy over what that means. So he may have released people from tax requirements for a period of time. He also gave gifts. So rather than receiving financially from the state, he gave to the state. Well, she must have had quite an influence over him, obviously. But whatever happened there, we find out that he advances her to queenship. But in all this, we need to realize and look beyond this that the Lord used a godly young woman who was willing to be in submission to her ordained leadership and to take care of herself internally, spiritually, to be a godly woman. And in doing that, then the Lord was able to honor her. But can you imagine if she was a rebellious woman like we see out here in the world all the time, the typical American woman that's in rebellion and she's in women's lib and everything else, and Lord never would have used her, you see. But he used the godly woman. That's what we want here, godly women. They'll be in submission to their husbands, and this will come forth, certainly in the assembly as well, and in submission to their God-ordained leadership in their lives. And this is where the blessing is. So this is true for married women. This is true for you young ladies and so on. Realize this, that this is God's plan. So you don't want to try to run the show. You don't want to try to run the family. I mean, you've got a place there in the family, but you don't want to try to be the leader. You allow the husband to be the leader. And if he refuses to be the leader, you still force it to him. You still require that of him. And don't you try to fit in and fix things. It's not going to work. So you men, you step up and be leaders in your home, and you ladies, you allow your husbands to be the leaders in the home. And this is where we'll see blessing in your families and blessing in Bible Baptist Church. All right, let's conclude in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we have to look into the life of Esther. We thank you for her testimony. We thank thee for the quality of her believership in her life, and I pray that you help all of us to see the biblical teaching here, put these points to practice, both for the men here to be the godly leaders they ought to be, and for the women to be in submission, and yet see a blessed union here, both in their marriages and relationships, and also in our church assembly as well. We pray that you'll bless our service today. Now, as we continue here, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.